If you would this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. This would be the first of several passages we're going to look at in our study this morning, Acts chapter 20. If you're visiting with us, and we do have several visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence. Glad you've come to be with us in our worship hour this morning. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. We have several of our number who happen to be away today, out of town visiting others, and so we're especially glad that you've come to be in our presence. If you have any questions about anything that you observe or anything that you hear while you're with us this morning, you'd like to talk about it, let us know. We'd be glad to find a time to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss anything that we believe, anything that we teach or practice here at Knollwood. What I want to do this morning in our study, I want to continue on with a somewhat of a series that we're doing on looking at dangers facing the Lord's church today. Came up with this idea a number of months ago and ran a list of ideas, of topics, subjects by the elders. Got not only their approval, but got some additions to that list from the elders as well. And we've been going through from time to time looking at different things that are happening in the world around about us, happening in the religious world around about us, that are having an impact or beginning to have an impact upon God's people, upon the Lord's church today. And while most of the time we've been looking outside of the church at threats and dangers that exist outside the church, what I want to do with this sermon this morning is I want us to look at three different things that I see as dangers threatening the church that are coming from within the church. Not outside the church, but that are coming from within the church. Originally, when I put these ideas together, I intended for these three subjects to be three separate sermons. Now, don't get upset about that. We're not going to be here three times as long. But I think it'd be better if we would just simply put them together and take a look at it, consider it, and then go on and look at another subject at the next time that we study. I want to begin by reminding us that this is a legitimate study, and this is a scriptural study for us to be engaged in. Because as we look at the New Testament, we find that local churches were warned against dangers, even in the first century. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is making his farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he tells them, Acts 20 and at verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." Paul was there in Ephesus for a total of 3 years, and during that time he repeatedly warned them that dangers were coming. We get a little more specific as we go further in the Bible. In the book of 2 Peter, this letter is written to Christians who are members of different local churches, and it is a warning against the specific threat of false teachers. 2 Peter, at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many," notice, "many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Here's a warning. False teachers are coming, and take it seriously, because many, if they're successful, many will follow their destructive ways. There'll be an apostasy as a result. The Lord even sounded forth His warning in the book of Revelation, which we know was written to seven local churches, five of them receiving an admonition to repent. And with these admonitions to repent, there was the warning that if they did not, they as a congregation, as a local church, would lose their distinctiveness. They would lose their identity as a church belonging to the Lord. in the first letter, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, after a commendation, after telling them what they are doing right, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So there was a warning given to a local church by the Lord Himself. There's something that is amiss, and you better change it, and you better change it quickly, or you're no longer my church. You're no longer identified as my people. So, brethren, this is a legitimate study. And it is good and it is right for us to look at dangers that are threatening the church, dangers that are coming at us from outside, but also, as I said this morning, dangers that arise from within ourselves. Paul told the elders of the church there at Ephesus, even among the eldership, problems are going to arise. Three things I want to look at. Three dangers that we as a local congregation need to take very seriously. Number one is the problem of a lack of knowledge or a lack of spiritual growth on the part of the membership of the local church. A lack of knowledge, a lack of spiritual growth. Hosea lamented in Hosea chapter 4 and at verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And indeed, that is just as true today as it was in Hosea's time, because the religion of Jehovah has always been a taught religion. It has always been a religion that is based upon knowledge, based upon truth that is taught. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, remember, the fathers were commanded to teach their children the law of God. There in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were to talk with their children about it when they got up in the morning, when they went to bed at night, when they walked in the way. Remember, fathers teach your children. The priest, under the law of Moses, were commanded to teach the law to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel. Why? Because their religion wasn't just something that they inherited. It was something that they had to learn. They had to be taught, and things are the same on this side of the cross. In the Great Commission, in Matthew at chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus sent the apostles out on the Great Commission, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The apostles were to make disciples, but they were also to teach the disciples. You see, they weren't the Lord's disciples unless they'd been taught. Not just baptized, but taught to keep the commandments of the Lord. And this teaching that was to be done to the disciples was actually a perpetual thing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The way I've been able to remember this passage is that it's all twos. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I want you to notice the four generations or the four lines of involvement that are found in this verse. Paul writes and says, "And the things that you have heard from me," Paul says, "I, Paul, have taught you, Timothy, something. Now the things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit these to the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice you've got a line of at least four here. You've got Paul who taught Timothy. Timothy, you're to teach some others who are going to be able to teach others. And it perpetuates. It goes on and on and on. And so Christianity exists today, not because it's something that is inherited from parent to children, but because it is something that is taught from one to another. But what happens when there is a breakdown in that teaching? What happens is the gospel of Christ, the truth of Christianity, is no longer perpetuated. It stops. It dries up. This teaching needs to be done in the local church. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 4, we read in the book of Ephesians that God has equipped the church to do the great work that He has given it to do. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at 11, Paul says, "And He Himself," that is God, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You've got five offices that are held here, or five works that are being done. Two of them no longer exist. The apostles are dead. With them died the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, so the prophets are gone. Now, we have their work. We've got their work in the New Testament. So they're still here with us today in the New Testament. But that leaves three others. That leaves evangelists, that leaves pastors or elders, and that leaves teachers. And what is the primary work that is to be done by evangelist? An evangelist is someone who heralds something, a message. A pastor is a shepherd, one who tends and feeds a flock. And teachers, of course, teach. The church is given teachers. The church is given those who will teach the Word of God. Now, why? We know God doesn't do anything without a reason, and the text supplies the reason for us. In verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." We'll stop right there. God has given the local church teachers so that the members can be taught and thus they can grow to a level of maturity so that they are stable in their faith and they're no longer susceptible to the savage wolves who come in. They're no longer susceptible to every wind of doctrine that blows through the place. It might blow through, but they're not going to fall victim to it. The church is given teachers to teach the word so that the membership can grow and be established and survive any danger or any threat. But what happens when the teaching is absent? What happens when the teachers don't teach and the pastors don't pastor? And the evangelist no longer evangelizes. But then you've got a local church that is ripe for the picking. You've got a church that is ready to fall victim to apostasy. In the book of 2 Peter, we've already pointed out that this was a letter that warned against the certainty of false teachers who were coming. Peter didn't say they might come. He said they will come into your midst. But notice, not only is it a letter that warns of the certainty of false teachers, it also is a letter that prepares them for how to handle it. And I'm impressed, and we need to learn a lesson from the way the book of 2 Peter is organized. In the middle of the letter, we learn about the threat. But look at how the letter is bookended. Look at the very beginning of the letter. Here in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then down in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control," and on down through the list. Give all diligence to growing in your knowledge. Why? Because false teachers are coming. False teachers are coming, but here's what you do about it. The very last verse in the book. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's a book that tells us how to handle false teachers. You learn and you grow and you grow and you learn. But what happens if there isn't any growing? What happens if the word isn't being taught? What happens if there is no spiritual growth? Well, then the church is ripe for apostasy. With this being the case, then it falls upon us as members of this congregation to not only expect, but to demand certain things from those who would teach in this congregation. When it comes to sermons, the sermons that we need to hear, and the sermons that need to come from this pulpit, must be based upon and full of Scripture. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 2. Sermons don't need to be full of stories and ideas and fads and fluff and philosophy. A sermon is not a sermon if someone gets up and talks about himself or talks about his family without making any mention of the Word of God. We need preachers to spend more time talking about the meaning of the text instead of what the text means to them. I've heard and I've sat through things that pass as gospel preaching, and I've walked away learning a whole lot about the preacher and a whole lot about his family and a whole lot about his hometown and a whole lot about his hobbies and not a whole lot about Scripture. I want to tell you, that ain't preaching. That's not gospel preaching. That's not the kind of preaching that we read of in the New Testament. For gospel preaching, we need those who are going to stand up and tell us what the Word of God means. Now, I know application needs to be made. I know we need to take this book and the teachings of this book, and we need to apply it to our lives, in our everyday lives, and we need to know how it fits. But I want to tell you and I cannot make application of the Scriptures to our lives until we first know what the Scriptures mean. We need to know what they mean, and then we can make the application to our lives. How about our Bible classes? Bible classes need to be taught by capable men and women. Women can teach children, and women can teach other women. But the Bible class teachers need to be those who know the Scriptures and are able to stand up and to teach the Scriptures. What needs to be studied in a Bible class? Here's a novel idea. How about the Bible? How about if we study the Bible in the Bible class? You say, well, of course, we need to study the Bible. Let me tell you what happened. Before we moved here, my son was in a junior high class in the church in Edna, Texas. And for one quarter, one of the teachers, a young man, decided he wasn't going to use a workbook. And that's okay, you don't have to use a workbook. But instead, his approach to teaching in class was this. He was going to take a Brotherhood magazine, he was going to pick out an article, run off copies of that article, and they're going to sit in there in the class, read the article, and they're going to decide for themselves whether or not it's right. Decide for themselves if the Bible teaches what that article is teaching or not. Well, number one, not only was my son not able to prepare for that class, and thus, as his parents, we had no idea what was being taught in that class. Every time we'd come home from that class, we'd learn something new from my son. Like, they decided one time, it's okay to clap in church. They decided another time that aliens exist. There are UFOs. Another time we were told they spent time in class wondering about where belly buttons come from. And they were sent home to look up where belly buttons come from. That's not what I want my child learning in Bible class. I don't want to have to spend the time in my car driving home from Bible class correcting the mistakes of my children's Bible class teachers. Bible needs to be taught in Bible class. And Bible needs to be discussed and reemphasized. Bible class is not a time for speculation. It's not a time especially to take our young people and take everything that they've learned and taught and kind of throw it up in the air and see what falls out. It's a time for truths to be taught and re-emphasized, not questions to be implanted in their minds, which will bear fruits of apostasy down the road. Bible class in an adult auditorium is not the time to play devil's advocate. There was one Bible class teacher down in Edna who would teach the adult Bible class in that way. He'd like to play devil's advocate. He'd like to throw out an idea that he knew was wrong. He knew it was false, but he would throw it out to see if the class could correct that error. And then at the end of class, he wouldn't come around as the teacher and reemphasize what was right or wrong about it. He'd play devil's advocate. He'd throw it out there and he'd leave it out there. That ain't teaching the Bible. And that's not grounding brethren in the faith. Our Bible classes, our adult auditorium Bible classes, this isn't a talk show where we hand the microphone around and give everybody an opportunity to talk, to hear their own voice. It's not a round table discussion. It's not an open floor debate. It's a time for us to discuss the Scriptures and talk about the meaning of Scripture. And if we're not taking advantage of every opportunity that we have to teach and study the Word of God, we're falling far short in what God would have the local church to do in coming to a level of knowledge and growth. New converts, as we saw in Matthew chapter 28, need to be taught the commands of Christ. They need to be grounded in the truth. They need to be encouraged to a higher level of participation in the local church. Our young people, I've already emphasized that, I'll emphasize it again. Our young people need to be taught the Word of God early and often. And while they are still young, especially in the nature of the world that we live in today, our young people, preteens, need to be studying things in the realm of evidences. And by that I mean they need to be taught how it is that we know that God exists. I mean the basics. How it is that we can prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Why we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Our children need to be taught that, not just expected to accept it. They need to be given the proof, the evidence, the pieces of truth that they need to form their own conclusions, their own convictions, and to have their own faith regarding these most basic doctrines of Christianity. Because if we don't give it to them before they're even teenagers, when they get into junior high and they get into high school and they go off to college, they're ripe for the picking. And why do we lose so many of our young people? Well, we never really had them to start with. So let's think about what's going on back there in those Bible classes. And let's make sure that the truth is being taught and absorbed and held to. Or we're ripe for apostasy. This is a danger that is facing the church. It's a danger that's coming from within. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and let's consider our next subject. Let's consider the subject of worldliness. 1 John at chapter 2. We know that we are not to be involved in the sinful things of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And you know, when we talk about worldliness, we know studying a passage like this, we're not to follow after the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. And we know that it's wrong for Christians to go out and fornicate and to get drunk and to beat each other up and to steal from each other. And that's one way we can understand the concept or the idea of worldliness. I want to suggest to you that there's another understanding of worldliness. It's not that we're diving head first into a cesspool of sin, but rather it's that we simply have our feet planted firmly in the world and show no desire to remove them. That's another idea or another concept of worldliness. And something that I see is far too many Christians who do not want to give up their place in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter tells us that as sojourners and pilgrims, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. Yet I meet far too many Christians who are unwilling to look upon themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They're at home in this world. They've got their place in this world, and the concept of being a stranger or a pilgrim to them is, pardon the pun, foreign. They just can't grasp that. In Philippians at chapter 3 and at verse 20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. And yet we find far too Christians who really truly see themselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Ask them how they describe themselves. How would you describe yourself? A lot of them, first thing they'd say is, I'm an American. I'm an American. I'm either a Republican or I'm a Democrat. I'm a Buckeye. I'm a professional. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a father. I'm a mother. The concept of describing ourselves as Christians is third or fourth in line, if not further down the line. Yet you ask Paul, Paul, what are you? He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yet too many times we see ourselves as members of this world first. And yeah, we happen to be Christians, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, second, third, or fourth. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, not to lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven, where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. But yet, far too many Christians have their heart here on earth. This is where their bank account is at. This is where everything that they care anything about is at. It's here on earth. And getting them to think otherwise, you just can't do it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Yet we see far too many Christians that are happy to have one foot in the world and another foot in the church. So they think. They're straddling the fence. They got the best of both worlds. The problem is, according to the Lord, that fence doesn't even exist. There is no choice where you can have one and the other. Either serve one or you serve the other. And of course, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness over anything else. But what do we see among brethren? What we see among brethren so often is that they put the things of the world before the kingdom of Christ. Far too many brethren allow their job or allow their children's school schedule to determine if and when they attend the worship services of the local church. And we talk about having a gospel meeting. And when we have a gospel meeting, it's already reckoned, it's already admitted that a lot of the members aren't even going to support it, aren't even going to come. Before we even think about inviting others to come, we know that even our own members aren't going to come. And even our own members aren't going to support the gospel meeting. Family relationships and family obligations. I've seen, and you've seen as well, the number of Christians that put the family before God, despite the fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And yet we see brethren all the time putting their family before the Lord. Whether it be vacation, whether it be doing things when people come in from out of town, whether it be opposing discipline being enacted upon family members, whatever it may be. How about the realm of sports? How about how we get all wrapped up in our favorite sports team? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with watching sports. I hope not. According to my children, I watch probably a little too much. Oh, they hate football season. Because they hand the remote to Dad. It's one thing to watch sports, but it's another thing to get so wrapped up in your favorite team that your emotions the next morning are determined by how your team did the night before. When I went to bed last night, Michigan State was looking like a national champion. So Ohio State was thumping Nebraska, holding them to two field goals. I thought, wow. And then wake up this morning and realize, what a turnaround I missed. But what if we were all wrapped up in Ohio State football? What kind of mood would we be in this morning? Oh, the team, they blew it. You know, a few years ago, about 16 years ago or so, we lived in Kansas City. And, of course, there's a town that loves the Chiefs, just like any city likes their professional football team. It just so happened that year the Chiefs were having an unremarkably successful year. It was the year after Joe Montana retired. Steve Bono took a hold of that team. They went 13-3 in the regular season. No one saw it coming. They had the best record in the AFC. They had home field advantage throughout the playoffs. Had the bye week off. Took that week off. And then the next week, who's coming in the town but the Indianapolis Colts. And I'm not mistaken, this was pre-Peyton Manning Colts. Here come the Colts. We're already looking to next week, the AFC Championship game. It comes down to a field goal. Well, about 7 weeks before, I noticed that was the weak link in the Chiefs. Field goal kicker, Elliott was his name. He'd miss a lot. And sure enough, that playoff game, they let it come down to a field goal in the difference. He got up and he did like old Scott, the guy from the Bills, remember, wide right. There it went. The Chiefs season ended right there. The next day on the news, some of the local radio stations were telling their Chiefs fans to come in. They'd marked off, they'd set up field goal posts, they'd marked off the yardage of that kick that he missed, and they were inviting people off the street to come and see if they could make that kick. And they were also telling Chiefs fans that therapy was available to those who couldn't handle that loss of that game. Now, there were some people that were too wrapped up in a sports team. Have you met brethren like that? I have. Maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's politics, whatever it is. We see signs of it all around us. For instance, when members of the local church care more about which celebrity got voted off which reality show than finding out why particular members weren't here last Sunday morning, we're worldly minded. When our young people get awards for perfect attendance at school, but they're hit and miss in coming to their Bible classes, we're worldly minded. Or we've got some worldly minded parents. When our young people know all the members of their favorite sports team, or they could name all 5,000 Pokemon and every one of their steps of evolution, or they could tell you every one off of the Harry Potter movies or the Twilight movies or whatever other movie that's out now that is the current sensation, and they said in Bible class and they can't find the books of the Bible, we're worldly minded. When as members of the Lord's church, we can get together after services are over and we can name all the people in the Republican primary and we can name all of their stands and how they're different from each other. But for our lives, we couldn't name the 12 apostles. We're worldly minded. When we have all the latest gadgets, all the latest electronics, and all the software and all the service packages that have to go with them, and we've got satellite TV with all the bells and whistles, and we've got season tickets to go to see our favorite team play, and we've got a timeshare where we can go and we can spend vacation, and every week we struggle to put $10 in the plate, we're worldly minded. We care more about this world than we do the things of the kingdom of God. That's eating the world, the church up from the inside out. Now, brethren, I know that we have responsibilities as husbands and fathers to take care of our families. And I know our children have to get their lessons done. And I know that we have other activities. But, brethren, we're not the first generation that's had such responsibilities. But we are the first generation where we can't fill the church house full on a gospel meeting. I've heard the stories about the building overflowing during gospel meetings and having to set up the chairs. I haven't seen it. I've heard about it. There was a time when members of the Church of Christ were considered walking Bibles. I didn't live during that time. That time's gone. You know, our brethren back then, they had responsibilities, but they put God's kingdom first. And that's where we're failing. This world is occupying much more of our heart and our time and our lives than I think we realize. And the church is suffering as a result. Now, I said when I began, I had three things I want to look at. We're going to save the third one for tonight. It's not going to be fair to ask you to sit through that this morning. We'll just save it for tonight. We'll cover that tonight. We'll wrap up this study tonight. I think we've got enough this morning to think about. Take these things home and study them out. And think about them. And pray about them. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. You'll tell me. But if I'm right, let's make what changes we need to make. Let's make application. And let's make sure that we're taking the dangers that threaten this church seriously. And let's do what we can as individuals to stem the tide. Let's apply ourselves to learning God's Word, insisting that it being taught, conduct ourselves in such a way that it can be taught most effectively. And let's come out from the world and let's be separate. Let's be Christians first, and then whatever we are in this world second. Let's not be worldly minded. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian. You're ready to become a child of God. You're ready to take your place in His church and in His kingdom. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, then we'd be glad to take you and baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that in the past, but you realize that you've not been growing like you should, that you are a part of this world more than you are a part of the Lord's church, then repent. And if you need to take care of that publicly, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.